Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, you can find it on page 855. We're going to read Luke 1 from 26 to 38, and then we'll flip over to a couple verses in chapter 11. Please give your attention to the Word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her. It was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now turn on over to chapter 11. And we will read a couple verses there. Chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. Jesus was teaching. And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." The Reformation began 500 years ago this month. And so, for the last now 4 weeks, I've been doing a different kind of preaching. I have been doing polemics. What is polemics? Polemics is pointed argumentation when you say why somebody else is wrong. Some of you may have liked the last 4 weeks. It's possible to acquire quite a taste for polemics. Some of you may not have liked the last 4 weeks. It is argumentative. And it is not where I want to hang out very often. Because blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That is what we need to do. We need to hear the word of God and keep it. And so much more out of the pulpit, we need the positive program of reading God's word and finding out what it means, more than we need polemics. However, we are confronted with the largest church in the world, the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church asserts that it is the truest form of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is not always quite sure whether other churches are churches at all. And as it is undoubtedly big, undoubtedly old, and makes great claims for itself, from time to time we do need to consider its claims, and whether we ought to believe them, and if not, why not? And so that is the purpose of this brief series on the Reformation in this 500th year. 3 weeks ago, we considered the way that the Roman Catholic Church makes its decisions. They say we base what we believe on sacred scripture, good, and also what they call sacred tradition. And we said, that's funny, that's not how Jesus operated. The next week we looked at what they say about the second commandment. And why is it that their churches have so many things to see and to touch and to kiss, perhaps, if it's an Eastern Orthodox church, which is different. And we saw how weak their arguments are for setting aside one of God's Ten Commandments. And last week we talked about justification. And I didn't quote, but I'll quote now, that often you hear Protestants in our circles say that justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. That is a close approximation of something Martin Luther said. So it is often quoted approvingly in our circles. People say justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. One of my polemical purposes in this series is to disagree with Martin Luther at that point. I want to convince you that actually there's a whole bunch of ways the Roman Catholic Church has fallen. And that's because there's a whole bunch of ways that any church can fall. Because there are a great many of things that must be believed. To say justification is the article by which the church stands or falls assumes a background in which every possible church already believes the entire Apostles' Creed, which was true for Martin Luther's day, but is not true for ours. Consider, for example, the doctrine that there is one God. If you're not clear on that doctrine, your church has fallen. Consider the Trinity. If you're not clear on the Trinity, your church has fallen. There's all kinds of articles by which the church can fall. And so the reason I want to press this is, if the Roman Catholic Church were to get straightened out on justification, would that justify joining them? And I'm trying to show you, no, they get so many different things wrong, grievously wrong, seriously wrong. Even if they would get justification straightened out, that would not be sufficient. So for this last week, I said, what should we do? I was going to do transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic idea that when the priest presents the Lord's Supper, that it becomes the actual body and blood of the Lord. I was going to do that because, as I learned in seminary, denying that is what actually got you killed during the Reformation. Justification by faith did not get you killed in the Reformation. According to Carl Truman, historian of it, he says, no, when you denied the bodily presence of Jesus in communion, that's when you got burnt at the stake. And I remember being a teenager, and a former Catholic priest was up here preaching, Father Maggiato, and I remember him talking about when he was a priest and what this meant and how what he's saying, what you're saying is I can make God right here in my hands. So I was going to do that topic until last week, when somebody was talking to me and he said, well, you know, try comparing what the Vatican says about the Pope to what 2 Thessalonians says about the man of sin who is to come before Jesus returns. Just compare that and see how amazing it is how the Pope claims such great and astonishing things for himself. Compare it to what 2 Thessalonians says. So I opened up the Roman Catholic Catechism this week, intending to deal with the Pope's authority, but before I got to that, I began reading about the Virgin Mary. And I said, I think I have to do this one. Now, why am I dragging you through my thought process? Because I want to show you how many great and serious errors are made by the Roman Catholic Church. It is not just justification. There is a whole host, pardon the expression, of deal breakers there. So let us now consider what they say about the Virgin Mary. And I want to begin by surprising you again, by telling you that one thing they say about the Virgin Mary is sound. They tell you that she is the Mother of God. That's what the Council of Ephesus in 431 decided. It was appropriate to call the Virgin Mary Theotokos, the Mother of God. That's correct if you understand the point rightly. What is the point? The point is a point about Jesus. When did Jesus become God? Answer: He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He's the God-man from the very beginning. From his conception, he is very God and very God, very man and very man. He does not become God later on, say at his resurrection or at his anointing by the Spirit. No, he's very God and very God and very man and very man from the very beginning. And that's the point of calling Mary Mother of God. Mary gave birth to the child who was already the God-man. And so Mother of God was adopted against Arianism, adopted against an adoptionist Christology that thinks Jesus gets adopted to be Son of God later on. Within its right bounds, it's a good title. The trouble is, the Roman Catholic Church has not kept its understanding of Mary, Mother of God, within the right bounds. And so we protest their idolatrous appeals to Mary. First of all, Mary was not sinless. According to the Roman Catholic Church, it is necessary to believe that she was conceived without original sin. That is what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception refers to. Not Jesus' Immaculate Conception, but Mary's conception, as being a conception without original sin by a special grace and gift of God. And that furthermore, she then lived her entire life free of actual sins. Now, where does the Roman Catholic Church get such an idea from? They get it first from a Latin mistranslation. And we read the key passage in Luke chapter 1. The angel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But in the Latin it becomes, "Hail Mary," that's fine, "full of grace, the Lord is with you." Now the Greek word is charitao, which is obviously related to charis, which is grace. But when you look up this particular word in the dictionary, it says to bestow favor upon, to favor highly, to bless. And then the dictionary particularly names this verse and says, one who has been favored by God. So if you want to know what it means, you can read this translation. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But in the Latin that they used for 1,100 years, it was "full of grace." And you can go off to the races with "full of grace." She is full of grace. She has got everything within herself. She is perfect. She is full of grace. So she's called the All-Holy, the Panagia, from a pretty ancient time. And in 1854, Pius IX declared it a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church that one must believe the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was conceived without original sin, and then, in fact, did not sin. Now, what are we to ask about this? We are to ask, what does the Bible say? Because we will not trust the tradition. Already in Isaiah, God is saying, you worship me in vain when you teach his doctrines, the commandments of men. We see Jesus quoting that to the Pharisees when they want to bring up tradition. We can look at history and see things popping up in tradition much later with no prior basis. We know the human heart is sentimental and comes up with many things. So what we want to know is, what does the Bible say? And I want to assert that the Bible gives a favorable picture of Mary. She responds in faith. She breaks forth in a beautiful song, sort of a pastiche of psalms. Sounds like Hannah's song from 1 Samuel. We find her poignantly at the cross. We find her praying with the 120 leading into the day of Pentecost. The Bible also gives an ambiguous event in the life of Mary. She goes with his brothers to take hold of Jesus, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Now, it doesn't quite tell you what Mary individually was saying, but she goes with the family, because the family is saying Jesus is out of his mind. He does not go along with them. It's not a uniquely positive picture. You can think of others who have a generally positive portrait with a few ambiguous details or events in a person's life. You can think of Joseph. Very positive portrayal of Joseph. You think of Daniel, an almost entirely, perhaps entirely positive portrait of Daniel. You can think of Barnabas, very positive portrayal of Barnabas. You can think of Joshua. I'm not sure there's anything that can be brought up in Scripture that speaks against it, that speaks to Joshua's sinning. And as for the idea that a family tie makes Mary special, because she has that particular tie to Jesus, Jesus himself works against such a notion. When the family, including Mary, comes to take hold of him, for they were saying he has lost his mind, he was told, "Your mother and brothers are outside and want to talk to you." And he answered, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Notice how he includes mother all three times. And here in Luke chapter 11, where the devotion is aimed directly at his mother, he redirects the devotion. When someone wants to put the focus on Mary, blessed is the womb that bore you. Oh, I want to think about Mary. He says, yeah, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This is the productive focus for your mind, not Mary. And so there's a generally positive picture of Mary. As with others, when she does something good, she can be an example for us. But that's not unique. Nor is there anything here to exalt her because of her family connection. There is, in other words, no sign in Scripture that Mary is an exception to the verse that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no sign that she's an exception to the verse that says, now the intentions of man's hearts are only evil from his youth. There's no sign that she's an exception to Jesus' words, no one is good but God alone. Now, if someone said, well, what about when the angel says, the Lord is with you? You know, somebody else in Scripture told that. And that is Gideon. Greetings, mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. Yes, the Lord was with Gideon to do a specific job. And he did it. He was not sinless. So we must assert against the Roman Catholic Church that Mary was not sinless. There is no biblical evidence for that. Also, to make a different point, and this is a different point, Mary did not remain a virgin after giving birth to Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church speaks of Mary as being ever virgin, before, during, and after having Jesus. Jesus, the Roman Catholic Church declares, is Mary's only son. What do we want to know? We want to know what the Bible has to say. And so we read in Matthew 1:25, as much information as we get on this topic. It says, Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Until. Well, what about after she gave birth? Well, it doesn't talk about that, but they were married after that. And the Scripture says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps for a short time by agreement. So would have assumed that she was would have been sinning if she had deprived Joseph. The Bible, by the way, speaks freely of Jesus' brothers and sisters. You can look at Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. He goes to Nazareth, and they're astonished. They say, where did this man get this wisdom? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Now, the Roman Catholic Church knows about these passages, and they have an explanation. If you want to follow along, flip over to Matthew 27:56. Matthew 27:56. This is as Jesus is dying on the cross. Who sees it? Who's there? There were many women, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph. They say, okay, this is the same Mary mentioned before, the Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Now look at 28:1. After the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. So the Roman Catholic Church says, see, it very definitely says the other Mary. It's not the Virgin Mary, it's the other Mary. And this mother is the mother of James and Joseph. And those are the same James and Joseph from chapter 13. And therefore, these are close relatives, but not brothers and sisters. You say, if this is important to know, why is it so hard to figure out? Why does Mark not mention another Mary, which, by the way, in context, is the other Mary from Mary Magdalene? Okay, that's the Mary who's just been mentioned. You have to be a little Virgin Mary obsessed to read Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and think that other is distinct from the Virgin Mary, not from the Mary we just said. But furthermore, if you look at Mark, Mark has the same verses. The same thing about going to Nazareth, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? He never speaks of another Mary. And why do we come in the Gospel of John, chapter 7? Chapter 7, it says, his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, for not even his brothers believed in him. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up privately. Or we can go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, don't we have the right to bring along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. There's a repeated mention of Jesus' brothers and sisters. There's no clarification that, oh, but by the way, you really need to know this, they're not full brothers and sisters. You never get that. There is brothers and sisters. It's talked about openly. It's normal. He's got brothers and sisters. What's going on from the Roman Catholic Church is a warped view of sex that leads them to think that you can't have sex without sinning. And if Mary never sinned, our first point, then she can't have had sex. But that is erroneous. Because God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Song of Solomon is in the Bible. Hebrews 13 says, let marriage be held in honor above all, and let the bed be undefiled. So it is wrong to say that sex between married persons is a sin. And once you take away that idea, it's very natural just to read brothers and sisters as being Joseph and Mary's kids. So there's no reason to think Mary was sinless, and a good deal of reason to think not. No reason to say that Mary was ever virgin after Jesus was born. No need to go there. And Mary did not ascend to heaven without dying. If you hear about the Assumption of Mary, that is referring to the idea that at the end of her life, God chose to raise Mary up to heaven like Elijah so that she never had to go through death. I heard it once explained this way. Did Jesus love Mary? Yes. Is death a bad thing? Yes. Well then, Jesus spared Mary a bad thing. I would ask, did Jesus love the disciple whom Jesus loved? Is death a bad thing? So, the Roman Catholic Church has been taught an idea that has been around since the 400s, not the 1st century, but the 5th century, please, the idea that Mary was bodily raised up to heaven like Elijah without dying. This was declared official doctrine in 1950. Now, why go there? Well, let's see why in paragraph 966 of the Roman Catholic Catechism. Finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, our first point, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory. Notice the body and soul, okay? And exalted by the Lord as queen over all things. So that is why they want to go to the Assumption of Mary, so that she can be queen over all things and be in parallel with Jesus, who was raised up to heaven and sat down at God's right hand. Now there's a lot in the Bible about Jesus sitting at God's right hand and reigning as king over all things, but there's nothing about Mary being queen or ascending to heaven. This is just sentimentality, without any encouragement or permission in the Word of God. The very sentimentality already voiced and discouraged in Luke chapter 11. Because think about Luke chapter 11. Why did the Holy Spirit direct that in the same gospel that we get Mary's song, we should also hear about this woman who said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed? Why is that important to include in sacred scripture? Of all the things said to Jesus over those 3 years he was ministering, why bother spending ink on verse 27 of Luke 11? Well, so you can give verse 28, of course. Jesus saying, no, don't focus so much on my mother. Focus on the Word of God, hearing it and keeping it. So we are not to pray to Mary. I found the Roman Catholic Catechism just a little bit cagey on this. When I looked at the headings, I saw prayer to the Father, and then I saw prayer to Jesus, and then I saw come, Holy Spirit, and then I saw in communion with the Holy Mother of God. A title, I said, which is okay. I said, that's interesting. So we have prayer to Father, prayer to Jesus, come, Holy Spirit, and then prayer in communion with Mary. And then I began reading, and I read that Jesus is the only mediator. I said, huh, this is pretty good. It's not at least not as bad as I thought. And then you actually read the paragraphs. And it's just as bad as you might think once you get down to the actual paragraphs. In paragraph 2675, we find that we are to entrust the supplications and praises of the children of God to the Mother of Jesus. In explaining the Hail Mary, when they get to the pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, part of the Hail Mary, it says, we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One. We give ourselves over to her now in the today of our lives, and our trust broadens further, already at the present moment, to surrender the hour of our death wholly to her care. Finally, further on, when we pray to her, we can pray with and to her. There is nothing in the Bible that ever encourages us to pray to a mere human being, whether alive or dead. We can pray to Jesus because he's the God-man. That's the point of the Mother of God language. He is the God-man. And so, therefore, being God, he can hear us. Being God, he can answer. But a dead human is neither omnipresent nor omnipotent. Nor is a dead human the creator. Nor is a dead human the judge. Nor is a dead human the savior. And notice this language of trusting her and giving ourselves to her. We're to trust God and to give ourselves to God. So do not pray to Mary or to any other so-called saints. You pray to God in Jesus' name. He told us to do that. And finally, we are not to turn our eyes to Mary. Paragraph 969. The Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. No, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are called Advocate and Helper in John chapter 14. We're not to turn aside from what God gave us. And Jesus alone is mediator, as the Catechism itself says at another point. How dare they add a mediatrix, which is just a female mediator, if Jesus is the only mediator? And as their benefactress, every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. You have to begin to wonder, why are we even doing this? Why would we call Mary such things? Then we read this. Mary's function as Mother of Men in no way obscures or diminishes this unique mediation of Christ. Well, of course it does. They're arguing against the obvious there. And so it says, devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship. No, it's not, because it has no biblical support. The faithful fly to her protection in all their dangers and needs. No, God is our rock and our salvation. For paragraph 829, the faithful turn their eyes to Mary. Enough of the Roman Catholic Catechism. Consider Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 1 and 2. Where do we turn our eyes? Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When the Roman Catholic Church calls Mary the Queen of Heaven, the Mediatrix, when it describes to her an Immaculate Conception and calls her the All-Holy One, when it speaks of an assumption of her into heaven, the place to which we fly in our trouble, they're taking what belongs to Jesus, our only mediator, and describing it to Mary. That is why the title of this sermon is, We Protest Their Deification of Mary. Now, a Roman Catholic would say, you're not being fair. We say only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. And I agree. Formally, the Roman Catholic Church asserts the Trinity. Only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. But they ascribe to Mary works and powers that belong to God alone. The things that belong to Jesus Christ, the God-man, as the only mediator. In that way, they do ascribe to Mary a divine-like state. Mary was a faithful believer. She is a good example of believing and accepting God's will. But in her nature, she was like us, a sinner in need of grace. And she cannot deliver when we pray to her. We do not disparage this faithful believer, but we don't turn our eyes to her in our trouble. Focus your eyes on Jesus, the only mediator and savior, whose love for you is perfect, And don't let misguided sentimentality pull you away from fidelity to God. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for the millions in the pews of the Roman Catholic Church. And we pray that you would give them ears to hear the word of God and to keep it. We pray that you would give them minds to discern the contradiction of calling Jesus the only mediator and calling Mary the mediatrix. Lord, we pray that you would deliver them from all delusions. Give them, Lord, the spirit of those Jews who were in Berea, who searched the scriptures daily to see what was really so. Lord, we pray that you'd have mercy on those caught in a scheme that falsifies so much of what you teach. And Lord, we pray for ourselves, that with great humility, we would be poor in spirit, meek and gentle. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.